We continue tonight our studies in the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 2 and verse 18. We're going to go from chapter 2, 18 to 22, if I'm not mistaken, as soon as I can find it. Yes, 18 to 22. Listen now to God's word. Mark 2, beginning at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be built up in our faith by it tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have in the context of Mark chapter 2, we've had a number of episodes where Pharisees or others will come and they'll question Jesus. You remember when Jesus healed the paralytic? The man went through the roof, and Jesus forgave the man's sins, and they disputed with him that he would claim to forgive a man's sins. Why do you do that? And Jesus said, which is easier, to tell a man your sins are forgiven or get up and walk, and so on and so forth. And then when he called Levi the tax collector, Levi, after his conversion, gathered his friends together to meet Jesus. Jesus had a meal with them. The same people came along. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? So while in an initial reading, we might think this is a sincere question. They're really wanting information. That is probably not the case. It is probably the case that this is yet an attempt. They're irritated with Jesus. He's not following their conventions. Everything he does doesn't go along with what they think ought to be done. And so they are testing him. They're trying to throw him off. Now, on this occasion, they ask about fasting. Now, the Pharisees would fast at least 2 days a week, the second and fifth day. Monday and Thursday, they would fast. And they were very devoted. It was kind of a big deal. You mentioned how often when Pharisees are mentioned, tithing and fasting are the two things that tend to come up. And their piety was largely built. And it was a very morose, austere approach that they did. And so here's Jesus, and his people are not fasting. The disciples, they're feasting. They don't hold the fast. And they want to know why that is. And it's interesting that they point out now John's disciples were fasting. Why did John's disciples fast and yours don't? So suddenly John's popular. John's only popular with them when his practice can be contrasted against Jesus. Well, really, there's John the Baptist's fasting, of course, was tied to the particular ministry he had, which was a proclamation of repentance. Remember, John himself, he led a whole lifestyle, a fast lifestyle. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts. He dressed in a bare and wild way. And fasting was appropriate to the call to repentance, even John's baptism. You know, John's baptism was a way of saying, you Jews are actually Gentiles. You need to become Jews. The baptism was a rite of entry when Gentiles were baptized. When Gentiles became Jews, they would be baptized. And so if you follow John's ministry, you were abasing yourself. You were humiliating yourself and saying, I am such a sinner that I need to become a Jew, even though I've been a Jew all my life. And so fasting, of course, was very closely tied to the message and the mood of John the Baptist, very appropriate to the mission God gave him. Now, very different for the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, it was performance religion. It was one of the things they did and on which they relied, which they believed made themselves righteous before God. You know, the Pharisees believed that they were righteous before God by keeping the law, and in order to make sure they kept the law, they added human regulations, they fenced the law, and then you had to keep the fence, and if you kept the fence, you wouldn't be close to the law. Now this goes on today. And it's often people add requirements, and then they treat the requirements as if there's God's laws. I'm perfectly fine with you if you don't want to go to a movie theater. But I think when you tell children not going to a movie theater constitutes obeying God's law, you're adding traditions of men to the Word of God. And it's for the same reason. We're going to construct man-made rules in order to protect the law, because we think by keeping them, that's what makes us good Christians. That's what makes us acceptable to God. We're on the in-group, they're on the out-group, because we perform these things. Now that's very different. Their fasting is very different from John the Baptist's fasting. John's was a manifestation of an inward condition of repentance that was particular to his calling. The Pharisees, it was part of a whole routine of performance religion. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament commanded a fast only on one day. It's interesting, because people today, they'll say, hey, we should be fasting. Well, the Old Testament law only stipulated one annual fast, Leviticus 16:29-34, on the Day of the Atonement. And so on the Day of Atonement, the nation fasted. The Old Testament did not command any other fast. And so this view that fasting is integral to a high degree of spirituality does not seem to have that much biblical support. You know, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for training, reproof, correction, that the man of God would be equipped for every good work. Well, the Bible doesn't say, I'm not against fasting. I'm just saying the Bible does not emphasize fasting. In that sense, the Old Testament had one fast tied to the Day of Atonement. And so what you have here is the adding on of spiritual observances, and of course they're kind of a downer type thing, in order to seek to fulfill God's law. Now, Jesus answers the question very interestingly. Why do you not fast? Why do your disciples not fast? And he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And I think he's particularly contrasting his ministry with John the Baptist here. There was an appropriateness to John the Baptist, the nature of what he was communicating, that fasting would go with it, but that was not appropriate to the nature of what Jesus was communicating, namely the joy of the good news of the gospel. And the metaphor he gives is that of a bridegroom. Now, in the ancient world, they were very poor, and they didn't, you know, get a lot of time off. They didn't have savings accounts. And so they didn't go on honeymoons. The wedding would consist of the male and his family going to the woman's house, picking her up, bringing it, and they would have a procession back to the house. And then they would have a feast that would be as long as a week. And that's kind of like your whole lifetime vacation right there. That was it. And so they lived it up. And you think back in John 2, of course, where Jesus is asked about the wine. And those wedding feasts were just times of great joy and delight for people who are heavily burdened. And Jesus says, here I am. Now is the time when I am with the disciples. There should be a spirit of joy. The Savior has come. The Messiah is among us. And as he'll say later on, when John the Baptist asks if he really is the one, the blind are being given eyes to see, the lame are being healed, the demons are being cast out, good news is being preached to the poor. Fasting is not in sync with what's going on with Jesus. Now that's a statement, isn't it? It reminds us that the Christian faith is characterized primarily by joy. Now, there is a time for fasting. There are appropriate times for fasting. I think, in general, Christians today, when they fast, they will be, it will usually have do with respect to a very urgent matter, and they are, fasting doesn't make your prayers more effective, but it is an attitude of grief and urgency that you're attaching to your prayers, because that's the spiritual reality of it. And there are times, I've had a couple times where I was going through a very hard time, and Eric Alexander particularly called me one time, and Greta and I, Rick, are fasting and praying for you and Sharon today. And it meant a lot to me. And their fasting was a way of existentially participating in what we were going through. We always want to be aware of thinking that something we do makes our prayers more effective. What makes our prayers more effective is Jesus' intercession at the right hand of the Father, God the Father's faithfulness, His honor, that these are all the biblical arguments, the fact that He's duty-bound to keep His promises. We don't need some device to get leverage on our prayers, but it's just part of spiritual reality. We had a situation, a couple, three years ago, where we had a church discipline case in our church where the elders were so grieved by what was going on, and it was a man who ended up being excommunicated, and we very much wanted him to repent. But, you know, there's no button for us to push. That's the problem, that we don't have the means of producing an inward. And so we had an elder's day of fasting, and we gathered at lunch, and we prayed, and we didn't even tell the congregation about it. It was just our... And that is, a good use of fasting when it's tied to particular grievous and urgent settings. But the Christian experience is not in general characterized by fasting. It is characterized by joy. And there ought to be a joy that permeates our music. Our singing ought to be with uplifted hearts. Not that everything has to be fast, although I usually want the organist to speed up. I don't give, or sometimes I'll say to Verlin, maybe pick it up a little bit next time, or next service, but not very often. But there should be an attitude of delight to the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus makes a comment, the day is coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. Now, it's pretty clear that that's talking about the 3 days he's on the cross and the tomb. That word for taken away is a word that means violently laid hold of. And so Jesus is saying, when he's on the cross and when he's in the tomb, there will be fasting. But what he generally says here about the gospel age is not characterized by dourness or moroseness. Now, it does mean that people, you know, come to church ought to be able to see there's a sense of joy about our lives. People who live next door to us, it would be appropriate to the gospel. And we have troubles. We have good days and bad days. But it ought generally be able to say those people have the joy of the Lord as their strength. And Jesus makes the argument that is the appropriateness of it. Now, it reminds me of something that happens in Zechariah 7. If you have your Bibles, go back to Zechariah 7. I want to read verses 4 to 7. Zechariah is prophesying after the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem. If you remember, the temple was destroyed in 587 B.C., the walls are knocked down, all the palaces are burned, the temple's burned, and then they're in exile for 70 years, and then they're returned back, and around 520, you have Zechariah's ministry. And the first part of Zechariah are the night visions by which God is encouraging them to go ahead and rebuild the temple. Go ahead and do it. God's with you. Don't be afraid. Show some zeal. And then you get this little episode in the middle, and actually it's a delegation comes from Bethel. I'll just start with verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh for those 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words of the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Israel was inhabited and prosperous, so on and so forth? What's going on there? Well, there were four events associated, four dates on the calendar associated with the fall of Jerusalem, the day that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege, the day that the wall was breached, the day that the temple was burned, and there was another one. I can't remember what it was. And the exiled Jews held fast days, and these are people in Bethel. They didn't even go into exile. But they observed these fasts to commemorate the tragedy of the fall of Jerusalem, and all this time they've been fasting. Now, what happens is, now that they've rebuilt the temple, they come in and they go, do we have to keep fasting? Can we stop fasting now? And it's interesting to me, the question the Lord asked them, why were you fasting all along anyway? Was it for me that you were doing it, or was it because you thought it would gain you bonus points? And my point in bringing that up, in fasting and every other spiritual observance we may do, we must always avoid thinking that we're doing it in order to gain leverage, acceptance, brownie points with the Lord. If we're going to fast, let it be under the Lord. Let us really think about our sinfulness if we're going to fast. Let us really engage spiritually in it. But the danger of all these spiritual activities is the danger of the Pharisees. That we would think that we're attaining some form of righteousness by means of these costly observances. And so that's Jesus' answer. No, it's not appropriate while the bridegroom is at the party for us to continue fasting. Now, he goes on and he makes an analogy here that's kind of well known. And he makes two brief analogies. The first has to do with a new patch on an old cloak. You have an old garment and there's a tear. And if you take new cloth and you make the new cloth the patch on it, well, the old stuff has already shrunk. The new stuff has not yet shrunk. And so the patch will tear when it shrinks because it's the new cloth on an old garment. And then he uses the other analogy of when you put wine, if you put new wine in an old wineskin that's already been stretched out, does not have elasticity. And so if you put wine that has yet to fully ferment in an old wineskin, that wineskin cannot accommodate the fact that it's going to stretch some more. It doesn't have the elasticity, and therefore it bursts, and you lose your wineskin and your wine. And so Jesus is making the point, the new wine is for fresh wineskins. That which is new cannot be accommodated in the old. Now, this is one of the most abused statements in the church. Because every time somebody has some worldly thing, some new innovation, and then people will critique it from the Bible, they'll say, new wineskins. New wine needs new wineskins. And practically every heresy, practically every worldly sub-biblical accommodation ever done has been justified this way. Well, let's be very clear. The new of the new wineskin and the new patch is not a drum set. It is the gospel. Jesus is not contrasting trendiness with non-trendiness. He's contrasting the gospel with legalism. That's what he's contrasting. The old wineskin is legalism here. And what he's saying is, if you try to take the free grace of the gospel and then you put it in a church context of legalism, it ain't going to work. Let me give you an example. The book of Galatians. Paul's in Galatia, southern Turkey, with all these Gentile converts he's gained. And it's already been established, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 has already established that they don't have to follow the law, the Jewish ritual practices. They don't have to get circumcised. You don't need to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. But then some Judaizers come up from Jerusalem and they tell them that they are an affront to the church. And even though the gospel doesn't require it, you have to act as if it does. And so the Judaizers, it's kind of a very complicated question exactly what they were doing. But at a minimum, they were saying you have to put the gospel life in the context of the non-gospel life. And Paul blows the gasket that is the book of Galatians. And what he's saying is, no, you can't do that. You and I cannot, and so half the time it's our reacting against bad things. They're bad things, but our reaction to it gets us in trouble. We see the society is pagan and lacks self-control and is sexually indulgent, so we create a box, and then we try to put Christianity in that box, and it doesn't work. Christianity, the gospel itself, has its own native environment, and we can't do that. We can never put it inside of some kind of legalism. Let me give you another example. Oftentimes, people will say, we want to fit the gospel in a way that it will accommodate the reigning philosophy of the time. This is where you get, what's liberal theology? Liberal theology is saying we want a Jesus who accommodates the Enlightenment doctrine. And that's where it really comes from. You know, the evolution, the philosophical humanism of the Enlightenment in the late, around 1800, late 1700s. And so we want to be Christian, but we want a Christianity that's going to fit in with the rationalistic humanism that's the spirit of the age. Well, what happens is you pervert the Christianity. What you end up is, in all of these cases, you end up as a non-Christianity. And no, we have to be able to say is, no, we're not going to accommodate the spirit of the age. That's a huge issue today. Are we going to today it's this, it's this fascinating form of tolerance that is very intolerant. I won't have to exegete that. You know what I'm talking about. And we're going to pretend that things are a certain way. And there's a lot of, in fact, I saw Brian McLaren, who's one of the new Christians, just came out with a new book. We need a whole new Christianity. And I read a review of it today, and the reviewer rightly points out the Christianity, he says, that is new happens to agree completely with everything the liberal media says. And the problem is it ceases to be Christianity. The issue is not that of trendy innovation. The issue is always the Word of God, the gospel, does not fit on something else well. It does not fit in something else well. Jesus says, we can only serve one master. We cannot serve God and another master as well. Well, that's Jesus' teaching here. And again, let me just emphasize as I conclude, the environment in which the gospel fits is that of a joyous delight in the grace of God that liberates us to lead joyful, loving, godly lives of doxology, of evangelism, of practical godliness. That is the gospel fits in that joyful package. You think of the great statement by Thomas Chalmers that the Christianity is the expulsive power of a new affection. You think of a tree with old and dead and dying leaves on it. What, you know, sometimes you'll see we have trees. You come into our house. We have leaves. We have millions of leaves. And it blows my mind that some of them will hang on almost till spring. The trees are not completely bare. We drop a lot of them, several million, I would guess. But there's still, even in springtime, there's a few. What is it that drops off those last leaves? It's the new leaf coming out. And the gospel's that way. And it drives out sin, it drives out self-righteousness, it draws out secular humanism, it drives out paganism, it bears its own fruit, and that fruit will always be the joy of the Lord as our strength. Of a people who have an inward resource of joy and love and life and light that allows them for all their trials, for all their failings, that allows them to glorify the Lord. Let me conclude with one of my favorite illustrations along these lines. There was a Scottish woman, and she lived alone in an old house, and people were concerned because she was very depressed, and she very sad and kind of downward life. And she went to church every Sunday because, you know, you did go to church, but she actually lived in the basement of her house in a very nice house, in a fair amount of squalor, and people kind of talked about it but didn't really know how to help her. And then they got a new preacher. His name was George Matheson, and he preached the gospel. He preached the doctrines of grace. He preached with a great passion and joy the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about 3 months later, someone drove by the woman's house and saw that there were lights on in the upper stories. And they actually went in, and she was no longer living in the basement. She was now living in the bedrooms, and there was light, and she decorated it. And they said, well, we don't want to be critical of you, but ma'am, what's happened to you? And she says, well, laddie, you cannot live in a basement when you listen to George Matheson preaching the gospel. Well, it ought to be that way for our whole lives. We can no longer live in the basement. We no longer are committed to a fast life. There's a spiritual feast life now. There's more to come. There's enough sorrow in our world, but we're being drawn out of the basement. We're being drawn up to the upper stories. We're drawn to put the lights on. We're drawn to celebrate because the bridegroom has come. In fact, we're the bride. We, if anything, we have more of a reason to rejoice than the people in Jesus' parable. We get to be the bride. You cannot live in a basement when Jesus has come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. Thank you for the forthright truth of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we always have this tendency to some form of preferred performance religion, that something we do is going to cause you to answer our prayers and to like us and those sorts of things. Would you help us just to see that Jesus accomplishes that as a free gift, and then give us a desire with joy and love that we really would glorify you, we would honor you, we would lead godly lives, we would serve you and witness in behalf of the gospel, Lord, but all because of this new affection that has expelled the old. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.